Well, Haggai chapter 1. This is a little book with a big message. One that carries a great motivational message. If you were going to look for a text in the Bible to go and encourage somebody, this is the one. Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament, Obadiah being the shortest. It is one of the last three books of the Old Testament written in the post-exilic captivity. What that means is simply those that were taken off into captivity. This is a book that's written after they were released from that Babylonian activity. The message was meant for the ones that had gone through that time of captivity, and now we're looking for the directions of their lives after they return to Jerusalem. Now, if you want to study further, if you just really love this little book and you want to get into more background, I'd encourage you to study out the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and also the book of Esther, because they all three occur basically in the same timeline and they have connections. In fact, Ezra has direct connections to this book as Haggai the prophet ministered in that particular book. Now, I want to go back and give you some of that timeline. I know that you all are interested in dates and times. And so if you're a note taker, you might jot down some of these. In 539 BC, the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians. And that's documented not only in our Bible, but in secular history. The Persians, as you well know, came in one night, just kind of overthrew the Babylonian government there as they partied on. And the King Cyrus, which really was a name for that position, he began his kingdom in Babylon. Now, 1 year later, 1 year into his kingdom in 538 BC, Cyrus gave an order, and this again is documented in history, to release the Jews and all of them to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. Their journey was led by a guy called Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel, as we study out in this book, is named in several places, but in particularly in the book of Ezra. They started that work of rebuilding in 536 BC. And remember, don't get tripped up. The dates go backwards as far as newness because they're working towards the AD period or zero period or however you want to look at that. It means before Christ. They started the work of rebuilding in 536 BC, and by 534 BC, a mere 2 years later, they stopped that work of rebuilding the temple for reasons that we're going to study in this book. That's what this book is really all about. Why did you guys stop the work? By 520 BC, the work began again. So they were off work. Some of you know these types of stretches. They were off work for 14 years, and that's a long time. They began that work again in 515 BC, or excuse me, at 520 BC, and they completed the work in 515 BC. So the second temple, not Solomon's temple, but the second temple was rebuilt and ready to go in wholeness pretty much by 515 BC. Now we also know that Herod's temple, Jesus' time, was this same temple, but yet it was remodeled by Herod, and he took something like 49 years to remodel this temple. The Jews, if you look into the Jewish history, they still look at this temple as that temple, Herod's temple. So some people call it the third temple, Herod's temple. But in reality, we look at the Jewish timeline as that of the most important. The people had come back from captivity, 70 years. They had all kinds of enthusiasm to rebuild. And you can imagine they'd been slaves in a foreign country for 70 years, like being locked in prison and then released. And they had a great enthusiastic attitude. But then when they started to rebuild, the outsiders discouraged them. The people that were living in and around Jerusalem area, they threatened them, they discouraged them from everything. Their crops failed. They had some miserable weather, kind of like the New England states are having tonight. they were discouraged with, it seemed like everything was coming against them. They couldn't do anything right. And the weather wouldn't cooperate. Their spiritual inactivity, not having church to go to, diminished. And what that did was it destroyed their zeal. And there might be some of you here tonight that your zeal has been attacked. And this is the greatest book to shore that zeal back up. So they gave up, and the weeds started growing on the foundational work that they had laid for a couple of years. The people decided to get into their own projects. Boy, do we do that. We see the work of the Lord, and we're hard at it. We work at it. We don't see that it accomplishes that which we thought it was going to accomplish, and then all of a sudden we give up and say, well, you know, I'm going to get into my own thing. I'm going to go back and remodel my garage. You know, I'm going to paint my outside of my house. I'm thinking about doing that this summer. So this speaks to me. Let's get into this book, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, let's stop there for a moment. Zerubbabel was the governor. He wasn't the king. He was the governor of Judah, sent back to kind of oversee this project. And the timeline here is so specific. I love this because we have an exact date. It was September of 520 BC. It had been 16 years since they started the work that was directed by God through Zerubbabel. Now, the king of Persia, Darius I, he would come on the scene, and in his second year, which gives us a historical timeline of September 520 BC. So 14 years, the work stopped, and nothing was done to complete that work that was begun. I look at that, and I say, 14 years? Man, we've only been a church for 8 years this month. And I think, it's been a long 8 years, but again, it's nothing in the eyes of history and how fast years go by. So we're just babes. Here, the work had set for 14 years. God never allows us, though, to let things just go, to just drop that which He has begun and not be completed. God never allows that to happen. He is always at work in us to complete that which He has begun. You might be here tonight feeling like, you know, I thought I was called, but now I don't know if I was. I was called to the ministry. I was listening to a study by Charles Swindoll on Moses out of the book of Exodus. And I specifically remember the day and the time the Lord tugged my heart. And there was such a passion that came upon me that I needed to go into the ministry and teach a word. About 4 years after that, I got married, got jobs, got kids. And it never seemed to be time to do that sort of thing. So I kept asking the Lord, and I was telling the elders this morning in prayer, I did the next best thing. I taught Sunday school for 10 years. They were my church. Fourth grade girls would look at me. And, then they'd gossip to one another. And I'd take them out and give them the, hey, don't you be doing that, and stuff. And I thought, Lord, many times I wondered, Am I getting anywhere here, Lord? Is this my calling? Is this it? And here I was telling the guys, and Gina knows this, a couple years ago, one of those gals found out that I was up here, and she was in connection to a birthday party or something of my daughter-in-law, and she says, Truck Driver Larry, Truck Driver Theology Larry. And she said, he influenced my life to who I am today. And she's a Christian woman that had a family and was going to another church in Salem. And I thought, oh, I know that what we do, God takes and completes that work. And I don't care where he's planted you. You be the best you can be at doing that which he's got you doing. Verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So the Lord begins to speak through the prophet, saying, this people, which that's always dangerous, when he puts you at an arm's length and he says, this people, that guy, that woman, that's when God is saying, listen up, you used to be my people. You used to be, I used to be able to say to you, sister, brother, but now I'm calling that people, those people. He says, you're here in Jerusalem and you're saying it's not time to rebuild the Lord's house. Timing is all wrong. That's what you're saying? You're saying that, well, there must be another time out there. We need to wait. We need to, you know, wait on the Lord. They're not in his will at this point. And they're covering their disobedience. Listen, they're covering their disobedience with a pious-sounding excuse. It's not just the right time to build the Lord's house. Perhaps they looked at Daniel chapter 9. Now, I'm just throwing this in. What if they did look at Daniel 9? And they took and got the years wrong. You know, that when we went through Daniel, we were looking at the three different waves of captivity. And the fact that Daniel says, my people are going to be in captivity for 70 years. What if they took the last captivity, which was 586, and they said, well, you know, 70 years, so that would be in around 516. It's not 516 yet, so we've got to wait. When in reality, it was 606 B.C. that God counted the 70 years of captivity. Maybe that was it. I don't know. There are more excuses that we can come up with as to why we don't do what God tells us to do. That is something that we learn from childbirth. I'll bet you right now Hudson is even trying to figure it out. Why he can't get enough food at the right time. That's what happens to us. We start figuring out excuses at a very young age. One of the favorite attacks of the enemy is to come along and whisper into our ears and say, listen, next month, next year, after you buy your house, develop your career, have your family, then you can really engage yourself into doing what the Lord has called you to do. It is an excuse that needs to stop. And that's what the Lord is saying to these folks right here. What has God called you tonight? Possibly too. What has he stirred in your heart to do? You know, procrastination is what the enemy will use to hinder you from doing it. You won't outright say, well, I'm not going to do that. You wouldn't say that to the Lord. But you will say, I'll get it done later. And that's a big danger. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, verse 3, the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? So the prophet says, is it time for you to build your own house before you do the work of the Lord? When God's house sets in ruin, is it right for you to build on your own stuff? That's the question. And that is a tough question. And Haggai says it like it is. Remember, these are the most zealous. Listen, he wasn't talking a bunch of renegades here. The reality is, these were the 50,000 most zealous people for God. These weren't bad people. These people had returned from the land of Babylon. They had returned for the specific purpose to rebuild the temple. And there were hundreds of thousands of Jews that stayed in prison. They stayed in Babylon where they were in captivity because that was a place they'd become comfortable. But yet this group said, we'll take on the odds. We'll travel the hundreds of miles. We'll bear up against the enemy, the robbers, those that hide in the bushes. We know we're going to be under attack. The focus fell away with these people when they began to serve God and the enemy roared. And the enemy is roaring today. When he roars, we need to do several things, but most importantly, we need to be in the Word and putting on the armor of God to protect. And we need to rally around our church family. And without that, that roar has done so much, over the hundreds of years, has done so much damage. Here's some excuses that they probably thought, and they may have even used. We can't get much done at the temple. I'm tired of living in a wreck. Time to start the remodel at home, you know. My wife's nagging me. I put it off too long. God wants me to give attention to the things at home. Home comes first. I would fund more construction at the temple, but all my money is tied up in my home renovation. I'm not living extravagantly, you see. Look at the other houses in my neighborhood. Look at all the chariots in the driveway. Someone should get to work on the temple. I hope someone steps up and does the job. It's always the other guy. Why isn't he helping? I've got to finish paneling my living room. Then I'll get to God's work. The temple hasn't been open for business for well more than 50 years. A little while longer doesn't really matter. I mean, we can come up with all kinds of excuses. But the truth of what was happening is that they were paneling their houses and God's work was idle. That's the bottom line. Now, therefore, he says in verse 5, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Oh, God says, analyze your situation. Be honest about it with yourself. Haggai asks God's people to consider what direction their life is headed. And if they really wanted it to continue that way. And I, you know, that's one of those gut-wrenching decisions that we stand before. You know, this may be out on your stump in your quiet time, wondering about the direction in your life. And you're saying, God, I just don't understand all these things that are going on. And God speaks to your heart and he says, consider your ways then. What is it that you see yourself doing? And I want you to be honest about it. You have sown much, verse 6, and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. You have done a lot, but you're not gaining. It's not fulfilling. You still feel empty inside because you have wrong priorities. You eat, you're not satisfied. You put on clothes, you're not warm. You make money and you put it into a bag and it has holes, it falls out, you have nothing. I've been there. For the people of Israel, there had been crop failure. There had been famine. There had been never once did they attribute this to their disobedience. Never did they stop in an honest analysis of themselves before the Lord and say, you know, it's because I'm not obeying the Lord. They were trying to explain it all in other ways. You know, as a child of God, we are without excuse. It is not just bad luck. It's not just the economy. It's not the president. It's not the politics. Difficulties come to us for a purpose. And really, we've been seeing this a lot in the last few weeks in our studies. Difficulties come by God's hand and God's appointment. It's not always the devil. God won't let anything happen to you as a Christian person unless it has a purpose. He can take that one penny that you have and he can bless it to be all that you need if your priorities are right with him. And if they're not, well, you can try to be successful, but you'll have holes in the bottom of your bag. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, consider your ways, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So again, God, he says, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. God says rather directly to go and get some wood. You need to go make some lumber, make some timber, and get back to doing what I've already showed you to do, and that is to build my temple. God's work does not go away, and we are held accountable to it. Now, you may not have been called here to build a temple, but you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what is it that you're doing that has damaged that temple of the Holy Spirit in your life? He says here, until you do what I directed you to do, in the first place, your crops will fail from the lack of rain, and the fruit will not develop on the trees. Have you been going through a drought in your spiritual walk? This is a good indication that maybe priorities are not right. Could it be that your fruit, the wine, the oil, which by the way speaks to what? The Holy Spirit working in your life. Has it been withheld? If you turn back to the Lord, asking for a new outpouring of God's Spirit, directing you in what He has already shown you, then the fruit will bear. Why? Because He promised. If you would turn to Him and you do what you know that He's called you to do, and you do it with a passion, you'll see fruit start growing. Sometimes we blame the drought. Sometimes we blame the weather. Or we may throw it on the fact that the diseased fruit, you know. And then most assuredly, we will end up that blame with Satan. Satan did this. Satan did that. When it is God, clearly, at work in us to bring about obedience. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, there in verse 12, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God has sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. There, I read this quote from a British preacher. He said this, faith is not believing in spite of evidence. It's obeying in spite of consequence. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. It's obeying in spite of consequence. When we obey God's written word, already written out for us. We read it in the text, and we know that this is God's will. We have several passages in the Bible which says clearly that thus says the Lord. And He speaks, and it's truth right directly to us. And then He gives us and has given us the Holy Spirit. We benefit because it is God speaking truth, aided by the Holy Spirit working through us to know what He's saying to us. Jesus said, I send you a comforter. It's not a hard thing, unless you consider obedience as very difficult in your life. Obedience should never be something that we wait or we weigh the options. You see, we shouldn't read the word and say, yeah, let's see here. He says, I can do this or I can do that, or, you know, maybe it's the circumstances I have that don't fit in here. You know, it's not a weighing of the options. Obedience calls for obedience. Notice the leadership here was told to obey. And when they did, the people feared God and obeyed. Obedience in this church, and I'm speaking of this entity right here, as we teach truth and we obey, it starts with me. And every time that I get in a place where I'm not doing well, I recognize that it affects a lot of you people. And to that, I ask forgiveness and I seek the Lord to do the right thing, make wise decisions. And I know that many of you have prayed for me. I hear them in your prayers, and I'm very thankful for that. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, verse 13, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So in the first verse, it says, in the first day of the month, God spoke to Haggai and gave the message. It's now the 24th day of the month. So we see that 23 days have elapsed here before the people responded to the call. Why is that? Well, we don't really know. Maybe it took time to work through. You know, sometimes I don't get it that day. Maybe they had to repent. Maybe they had to go to some folks and ask for forgiveness. Maybe they needed to complete their projects and get some materials gathered. We don't really know, but 23 days later they responded and they got back to the work on the temple that they had stopped 14 years earlier. It started in response to the message by the leadership, then to the people. And I told Gary and Don and really the deacons too, Sunday when we met, it starts with us. If we call for revival and want to see people respond, it starts with us. It starts with you individually. I know that we are ready to go outside this church. I know that for a fact. I know that we're ready to evangelize. I know that we're ready to go visit prisoners. I know that we are supposed to go and find orphans and help them. And I know that there are widows that need help. I know that there are nursing homes that need to hear the word. I know that everybody needs encouragement. So there's much work to be done. I received two, maybe three calls this week of people just hungry for money. They had all kinds of some of the worst scenarios you could hear. I mean, they go on for quite a while, and I'm listening and praying, oh, Lord, what do I do? You know, we can't open up our pocketbook to everybody in Salem and Dallas. We get calls. I got one tonight. It was from Salem. A heartbreaking story. A gal calling for her brother. Needing money. Nobody else would help. They'd called many other phone numbers. I listened to her and I told her, you know, we really don't have much money. We can't, you know, but if you don't find help in a day or so, call me back and I'll see what we can do. At least we'll get together and pray, and maybe I'll give it out of my pocket. I'll help in some way. It's hard to say no to these folks. I had a 19-year-old in my office this morning begging to get into the River of Life house. We didn't have an extra bed. He had a tough story. And he says, I'm an addict and I just got out of jail and I'm sleeping at the PO's office in a bed. I want to get on with my life. I cannot go back to my mom's house. That's where my friends know I'm at. And I can't say no to them, and it just drags me down. I need a support system. So I talked it over with Gary and Don and prayed about it, and he's sleeping on the couch tonight until a bed does open up, and we're praying for what to do. I mean, we get situations like this all the time. How do we respond? Well, we know that we want to help. How we can help, that's always the fluid one. We don't always have the means, but we can do something. We are taught the Word of God here in this church on Wednesdays and Sundays, and in between. Gary has a men's and there's a women's meeting. The Word is put into this congregation. Prayers are put into it. And that prepares you to go out there and do the work of what the Word instructs us. From that point, I can't do much more. It's up to you guys to respond. I think that if even a church our size, if we'd really get passionate about serving God in every area that God would lay on our tables, we would see Dallas turn upside down for Jesus Christ. And I know all of you are building on your homes. I know you've got things, you've got jobs and those sort of things. But we can do something. We can do something to affect this city. And that's my passionate drive right now, is to see us affect Dallas, Oregon, right where He's planted us. Wouldn't it be fun? Wouldn't it be exciting to be a part of a rebuilding project like the temple? And I'm not talking about building this church. I'm really not into that. We have a building here that is good enough for us to meet. I'm talking about rebuilding out there, bringing in the Word of God to us and taking it out there in every way that we can see fit. Maybe those, let me back up just a minute here. We teach and we stir looking for revival until the Lord takes us out of here, right? He's coming back soon. I believe real soon. So is He going to find us putting up our paneling in our house? Or is He going to find us building churches out there? Building churches right here. I really want to consider what it is that we might get involved with. We're talking about doing a truth project on a Sunday night or something. Don's praying about it. And just getting groups together more and more. Passionately filled with a zeal to go out and be a part of this building project in Dallas, Oregon. Oh, I hope and pray that this really stirs your heart, pricks your conscience in a way that is for God, led by God. Chapter 2, in this chapter, we see as the people repented and they began the work, discouragement came in. Why is that? Well, interesting concept here in this chapter 2. Verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? So Haggai, he speaks some 66 years after Solomon's temple was destroyed. And he asks the question, who is left that may remember those glory days, those days when we had a magnificent temple, Solomon's temple, with all the gold, millions of dollars in gold and silver, the fanciest church on the planet. And this is what was being asked also. If you read in Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, I want to read to you because it's very applicable here. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. You see, the sad ones were sad because they were old fellers like me. And they remembered the former days. They remembered the glory days. Oh, how many times I sit around and I think about that 1967 Chevelle, SS 396, four in the floor. Oh, man, I had girlfriend. Whoops, I forgot. Not supposed to talk that way. My wife's here. You know, we can get that way in our Christian walk where we're thinking about those glory days. I remember back in Roseburg when, oh, man, the Spirit was flowing. Miracles were happening. Those things seem to take root in us as many times bigger than they really were. I know that you probably went back to your childhood home and you've looked at it, and when you see it as an adult, you say, I remember it to be a whole lot bigger. We as Christians must resist that reminiscing in the old days. You know those days when the Spirit was flowing, the miracles were all in all, you know. Paul says in Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, folks, that works two ways. There are some of you that would like to forget your past, and that's a great thing, because the encouragement here by Paul is to simply say, forget that which is behind you. God has. If you have asked Him to forgive you for past sins, He has forgiven and He has forgotten. You may not have. But also in the same thing, is your days past are considered glorious, don't relic in them. Don't just sort of kick back and think of those, because today is the day the Lord has made. Forget those things in history. Press in into what you have on your plate today. That's what counts. You may not have much in your opinion. You may say, well, I have nothing to offer to the Lord. I don't have a ministry. I don't have anything that I'd have a clue to what God would want me to do. But God can use anything to bring about His glory. Anything. If there's an effort or a desire in your heart to do something, God will use it. And He will really use it in a way that will fascinate you. Here's a prayer that I ran across by a great man, a great Bible teacher, A.W. Tozer. And he said this prayer, and this is old King James stuff. It hit me like a bolt. And if you want to look this up, he wrote this in his book, Price for Neglect. Dear Lord, I refuse henceforth to compete with any of Thy servants. They have congregations larger than mine, so be it. I rejoice in their success. They have greater gifts, very well. That is not in their power nor in mine. I am humbly grateful for their greater gifts and my smaller ones. I only pray that I may use to thy glory such modest gifts as I possess. I will not compare myself with any, nor try to build up my self-esteem by noting where I may excel one or another in thy holy work. I herewith make a blanket disavowal of all intrinsic worth. I am but an unprofitable servant. I gladly go to the foot of the cross and own myself the least of thy people. If I err in my self-judgment and actually underestimate myself, I do not want it to be known to me. I purpose to pray for others and to rejoice in their prosperity as if it were my own. And indeed, it is my own if it is thy own. For what is thine is mine, and while one plants and another waters, it is thou alone that giveth the increase. Amen. Verse 4. Now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. God speaks to the leadership here. He says, Zerubbabel, Joshua, Jehozadak, that's really a tough name for me to say. He says, be strong because I'm with you. We have Jesus inside of us. Every one of us that are here tonight that have accepted Jesus Christ, asked him into your heart, that you passionately said, I want to live for you. I can't do it on my own. I need your strength. And you've identified with him at the cross, laid your sins there. You've asked him to direct your paths each day that you live. We have him inside of us. And he will never leave you. He will never leave you. Or he'll never forsake you. He will be with you through thick and thin to do his will. We have Jesus there as a promise. These leaders, they're told that God was among them just as he was in the time that they came out of Egypt to this day. And we all recall the miracles of that time. The miracles of the Egyptian army, the greatest army, most powerful army in the world, not squishing like a bug. Those 3 million, 2 million, it's debatable how many millions, of slaves that were released and set forth to the promised land. So if your faith is knowing and believing God to be the same yesterday as he is today, then you should not be discouraged. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 says this, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. You know, that is the only quoted verse in the New Testament that comes from the book of Haggai, but yet a very powerful one. Most Bible teachers will use this section here to point out that what's being said is that this temple that's being rebuilt will be the one of worship as Jesus someday, from their perspective, 500 years later in our reality, is that one day there will be the Messiah that comes in and and teaches within the foundations of that temple. The name used here, Desire of All the Nations, is speaking of Jesus. That is actually another name for Jesus. Even the Jews use this as a messianic name. The true desire of all nations, really, whether they believe it or not, or whether they recognize it or not, is Jesus Christ. All the silver and all the gold of the world is God's, not any one man or nation. Notice that the glory is given to the future temple, and that glory will be greater than the one of Solomon's day. And that, my friends, is talking about the future temple that will be built. And we believe it'll be built soon. All the elements. I've been to Jerusalem. I've sat in the museum of the temple artifacts. I've seen the clothing, Aaron's stuff. All the training is in progress. It just needs a building. And that will happen rather soon, I believe. So in looking at this building project from that perspective, they can understand that there is no peace in our lives until that peace comes from God. That it comes from God. And when it comes from God, we will look at it. We'll look at that building. They will look at that building, I should say, with, hey, it's not an ordinary building. It's not, you know, people look at this old building here, built in 1937, and they say, this is a church? Yeah. God's church, because God gave it to us. We're dwelling here in His great name, and He's using it for His glory. He's feeding His sheep that come into this place. His Holy Spirit is here, I know, because there's times when you guys aren't here. I walk through this room and the sanctuary, and I feel the presence of the Lord here. And so I give Him the glory in it, and we are not to look at the ordinary buildings as nothing. These people should see the beauty of that temple that they were building and preparing. That one day the Messiah Himself would walk on those stones. This section is a beautiful picture of the future temple where Jesus will dwell one day as He returns. That word peace, there at the last verse that I read to you there, verse 9, it is actually translated shalom, which is a lasting peace. On the 24th day of the ninth month, verse 10, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So what's all this mean? A couple of months pass, and the Lord speaks to Haggai again. These two questions are brought up. They're given to the priests as the spiritual leaders of the nation. And the question is asking, if you are holy, can it be contagious? If you're holy, can it be contagious? The priests answered correctly. According to the law of Moses, holiness is not contagious, but impurity is. Those that you hang around with will affect you. That young man that I mentioned earlier, his greatest fear is that he be able to break out of the mold of high school buddies and those that he'd hung in, that crowd that he hung with that drug him down. Common sense tells us that if you are around a sick person, you can catch their sickness. But if you are sick and you hang around a healthy person, you can't catch healthy. The point is, if you are unclean and you come to the temple to present your offering, it does not make you clean. The church does not make you clean. Coming to Wednesday night service does not make you clean. It makes you holy, but not clean. No, not really. This was a call to personal holiness. And that's really a common cliché word that has been dropped of our past. A challenge to be personally holy before the Lord. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with the blight and mildew and the hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? That's a question. As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. He says, you have gone through tough times, yes. When you came to the wine vats and you expected them to be full, you found them to be half empty. You looked at the heaps of wheat after you harvested the seed and you brought it in, and you expected that pile to be way high, and it was half as high as you thought. Because you have disobeyed, your life is struggling, but if you will turn to me, I'll bless you. That's how it works. Be obedient to what he's told you to do. If he says, or if he's called you to pray, well, pray. If he's called you to study God's word with intensity, well, get back to studying. Find your stump. If he's called you to witness, then witness. You say, yeah, but I don't know where to find any. Man, you can find somebody in the Safeway line. Don't rely on your own mindset, though. Trust in him. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, verse 20, on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. Interesting. So he speaks to the man in charge that probably was nervous at this time. Can you imagine? Here's Zerubbabel. He had been in charge of leadership for 14 years, and yet the people hadn't done what they'd been told. So the buck stops with him. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, he says in verse 22. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. This is so impacting to me. Here's this man that had endured a lot of pressure over a lot of years trying to figure out, how do I get the people motivated? And this really is a great conclusion to this encouraging book as God speaks to the man that was in charge. Not a king. In their day, he was just called a governor. But in fact, if you look at the genealogies, this man was in the lineage of a king. In fact, Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiachin, commonly known as Jeconiah or Coniah. If you look at Matthew 1:12, or if you look at Jeremiah 22:24 and 28. And therefore, this man was in the royal line of David. He was a struggling governor to get the work of rebuilding the temple, but because he persisted and he didn't give up on God, he didn't give up on the project, he didn't know why it was going so slow, he didn't know how to get the people back motivated, but he did not give up. And God comes along in the end and he says, I'm going to use you in the future to govern over the millennium kingdom with me. You see, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, and also Luke chapter 3, verse 23, we have two genealogies of Jesus Christ. And in those two, his name is the only name that appears in both genealogies. He was a very important man, even though it seems like his job didn't get done real well. He was obedient to the Lord, and he stood fast. God is always seeing those of us that are working and not giving up on that which he has told us to do. Amen?